you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Psalm 78? Psalm 78. We're continuing this morning a series that I began last Lord's Day on contentment. Stories told of a monk who joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. After the first 10 years, his superior called him in and asked him, "Do you have anything to say?" And the monk replied, "Food bad." After another 10 years, the monk again had opportunity to give his comments, and he simply said, "Bed hard." Another 10 years went by, and he met again with his aging superior. And when he was asked if he had anything to say, he said, "I quit." And his boss said, "It doesn't surprise me a bit. You've done nothing but complain since you got here." Now, I usually don't begin with humor, but the fact of the matter is there is often something humorous about the way people complain. Some people can have so many blessings, and yet their lives are filled with a bitter complaint. Unlike this poor monk, the children of Israel did actually do nothing but complain for about 40 years. The books of Exodus and Numbers record at least 11 specific times when they complained to God about their circumstances in the wilderness. If you were to condense them, you would find this kind of statement. "If only we could go back to Egypt." You remember good old Egypt, where it was always sunny and the living was comfortable and easy. "If only we had good water to drink. If only we had died in Egypt." They actually make that complaint and that statement three different times. "If only we had the great food of Egypt, the leeks and the melons, the onions and the garlic. If only we had better leadership." That complaint's been around for a while. "If only we had something to eat besides this light bread. It gets monotonous having manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner." Last week when I began our series on contentment, I asked you, what was your if only? I mentioned to you that one of the great ways to diagnose our discontentment is to ask yourself, what pops into your mind when you think, if only this were different, I would be happy. I would be content. Perhaps it's an aging parent's health that ties you down and keeps you from pursuing your dreams. Or perhaps it's your past, that you came from a dysfunctional family and you carry the emotional wounds and scars from that to this day. And you always think, if only I had a different past, what I might have been. Or perhaps you're haunted by the sins of your youth. Or maybe you have a horrible marriage and you see others who seem to have a very happy and peaceful marriage and you say, if only. Or maybe you have an incurable disease that is only going to get progressively worse. Or maybe you have a family that is not following in the ways of the Lord, to put it mildly. And you feel a sense of guilt and a sense of regrets, and you say, if only I had children who were following the values that I tried to teach them. These kind of scenarios are found in every congregation. The question is, how will you respond to the circumstances of your life? Let me issue this disclaimer. I mentioned this last week. I am not saying that we should do nothing to try to improve our situation. You should do what you can to solve your family problems, to better your marriage. You should seek expert advice from various doctors to try to find some type of cure for whatever problem you might have with your health. You should seek a better job and further education. God does not want you to passively resign to what you might consider to be your fate. But the fact of the matter is that for many people, the biggest problems, the most painful situations in their lives are circumstances that they cannot change. You've tried to change your husband. You've tried to talk to your children. You've tried to improve your financial circumstances. And it seems an impossible task. The question is, what do you do then? Do you become angry? Do you become bitter? Do you become frustrated? Do you become anxious? How do you respond when you recognize that you're in a situation that is probably not going to improve? Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 that he had come to learn that in whatsoever state he was in, to be content. And he wrote that from prison. The essence of Christian contentment is that you are satisfied with your situation in life because you are satisfied with God. That's it in a nutshell. This contentment says, I need something more than God's. I remember hearing of a young lady who was going through a messy divorce, and there was an older, mature believer trying to counsel her, and she was trying to get this point across to her, and this young lady just responded, you know, I'm glad that I'm going to heaven and I'm glad that I have God, but I need something more in my life now. And I think she verbalized what a lot of Christians think. The Bible says you don't need anything more than God. And the Bible teaches us, though this may seem so advanced and beyond your grasp, that you, and no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you can be satisfied with nothing more than your relationship with God. The Bible tells us that being discontent is a real danger. Last week, I began our message by asking you, are you content? Let me take the flip side of that and ask you this morning, are you discontent? Are you a complainer? Do you make everyone miserable around you? Do you constantly vent your dissatisfaction with the circumstances of your life? Are you obviously a miserable individual and you're just eaten up from the inside because things aren't going your way? The Bible says that that is a great danger. And it says a great deal about your heart. Our text this morning is Psalm 78. It's one of a handful of historical psalms. It was written by Asaph, one of the temple musicians. And the inscription tells us that it's a psalm of instruction. God wants us to learn something from this historical survey. The psalm covers primarily Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And we're not going to follow my normal method of going through carefully, word by word, phrase by phrase, through a brief portion of God's word. Because this is a survey, we're going to survey the survey. And we're going to see four broad themes that reveal to us the danger of being discontent. Why is it that you are discontent this morning? This passage reveals to us that our discontentment reveals that our hearts are not satisfied with God. My first point is this: our discontentment reveals the forgetfulness of our hearts. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. It says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them." Now, this reference to the children of Ephraim is probably not trying to single out this tribe, but they are being used as an illustration of the entire nation. The Bible says here that the cause of their failure was because they had forgotten what God had done for them in Egypt. This is something that the scriptures mention on several occasions. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 18, at the very end of Moses' life, he says, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee." There is several other historic psalms that survey Israel's history. In Psalm 106, in verses 10 through 13, we read a similar interpretation of this event. It says in verse 10, "And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise." That sounds great. But now look at the next verse. "They soon forgot his works, and they waited not for his counsel." Israel's redemption from Egypt is the most common picture cited in the Old Testament of God's salvation. Over 100 times, God turns the attention of his reader and says, "Remember what I did back in Egypt, how I brought you out with my mighty arm, how I rescued you from that place of bondage, how I bore you on eagle's wings." Over 100 times, God brings that to their attention. And as amazing as that deliverance was, Israel forgot. Asaph's going to go back to the time of the plagues. I'm not going to read it, but in verses 42 through 53, he mentions six of these different plagues and the miraculous way in which he brought them out and how he broke down that proud monarch and brought them out with his mighty arm. Notice, I just want you to notice as you're looking at those verses, how it's all ascribed to God, how he wrought his signs in Egypt. And in verse 45, he sent divers sorts of plagues. Verse 46, he gave also their increase. Verse 47, he destroyed their vines. Verse 48, he gave up their cattle to the hail, and so forth. And verse 53, and he led them on safely. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary. It was God and God alone who delivered them. They never could have found a way to rescue them from that bondage. Now, how does this apply to us in the 21st century? Well, let me ask you this. What kind of miracles did God do when he saved you? Some of you were saved out of dysfunctional families. There was no gospel witness there. Everything was actually a detriment to your coming to Christ. And yet God, in some way, by his grace, redeemed you from that. Some of you had some type of a Christian background, but you went astray. You went your own way. You had no heart for the things of God. But there was some parent, perhaps a mother, who prayed and fervently interceded on your behalf. And God, in his providence and in his wisdom and in his grace, brought other believers into your life. They came along your path and you heard the gospel and you believed. And it was a miracle. You might be here and say, "But I came from a Christian home. I heard the gospel from the time I was a kid." It's no less a miracle. The Bible says that our hearts are dead until they are quickened by the power of God. You were saved by grace. It is none of your own doing. It was a miracle. Can I say that if God saved you and never did another thing for you the rest of your life, you would still have reason to remember and to be grateful and to be content. Because you're a child of God. Anything beyond that is just an incredible blessing, the icing on the cake. You have a heavenly home. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away. The fact of the matter is that when our hearts turn sour towards God, it reveals that we have forgotten what God has done for us in saving our souls. We have forgotten the wonder of our salvation. We have allowed what God has done in the past to be forgotten. And that is a serious matter. So our discontentment, first of all, reveals the forgetfulness of our heart. Secondly, our discontentment reveals the ingratitude of our heart. This is one of the major themes where the psalmist here will go through and he'll say, God did this, he did this, did this, did this. And yet Israel responded this way. There are some commentators who think that's the major theme of this psalm. God's goodness, but Israel's ingratitude. Notice how it says this in the text that we read together this morning. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud. All the night with a light of fire he clave the rock in the wilderness and gave them drink out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Notice again, it's God that's doing all of this, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. This is amazing. Can you imagine being one of those individuals who witnessed all of those plagues? Miracle after miracle after miracle. And then you witnessed the Red Sea parting, and on both sides, there's this great heap of water, and there's dry land through the middle, and they walk through, and you're looking at these towering walls of water on either side, and God is doing it. He is redeeming his people. And then you go out, and you notice that there's this pillar of cloud that leads you wherever you go. This is like the first GPS units. Never got lost. And at night, it would glow. Out there in the wilderness, of course, there was no electricity back then. There would have been very little light. It would have been really oppressively dark. And yet they had, as it were, this night lights. They are glowing all night. They could look out of the flap from their tent and they could look up. And it was a comforting presence of God there watching over them and protecting them. And then when they would travel through this desert and they would be thirsty, God would miraculously bring water out of the rock, enough to quench the thirst of millions of people. Now, you would think that if you just saw one of those things, you would be so grateful. Your faith would be so strong. You would never complain. You would never doubt. But that's not the case. The fact is, they were unthankful. They constantly complained. Though God had done so much for them, yet they were ungrateful. This is one reason why we are so angered when we see like a little child or even an older child showing disrespect to his mother. Because we know that that mother has done so much for that child. She went through labor and she stayed up late night after night. She gave up her sleep. Perhaps she gave up her job. She gave up so many things. She poured her very life's blood into that child. And that child has no gratitude to his mother. There's just something wrong about that. And yet how wrong is it for us when we have no spirit of thanksgiving in our hearts? When the slightest little crisis just turns our whole world upside down and we're angry and we're frustrated and we question why God has allowed this to happen. The fact of the matter is, Our ingratitude reveals a serious problem. You know, it's so easy for one little dark cloud in our life to obscure the radiance of the sun. Isn't that right? When we have a difficulty that comes into our life, we tend to lose all perspective. And our mind is just riveted. It's fixated on that problem. And our whole outlook on life revolves around that problem. We start to feel sorry for ourselves. And we start to think that maybe we've gotten a raw deal from God. And how could this happen to me? And we forget the incredible blessings that we enjoy. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord, you have an incredible bounty of blessings. He has redeemed you. He has saved you. He will bring you to the point of sanctification and glorification. You will be forever with the Lord. You are part of God's people, the church. The most wonderful grouping of people the world has ever known. You're part of that group. And you just happen in the providence of God to live in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. We are so affluent, and yet we don't know it. And most of us here have wonderful families, our immediate families, our extended families. You have a church family. You have food and clothing, and somehow you got here today. You probably have a vehicle out there. You have more material blessings by far than most people who have lived on this planet have ever enjoyed. They couldn't imagine the level of comfort that you live in. Counting your blessings helps to put things in proper perspective, and yet our minds can be so soured by one fly in the ointment. That's all we think about. And it obscures all the bounty that God has bestowed upon us. It says something about our hearts. Our discontentment reveals the forgetfulness of our hearts. It reveals the ingratitude of our hearts. And thirdly, it reveals the idolatry of our hearts. Look with me at Psalm 78, verses 17 through 20. It says, "And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" Now, why was their request so wicked? They wanted a little diversity and variety in their diet. Was that so wrong? Let me give you several reasons why this was sinful. Number one, they weren't content with what God had provided. Somehow God made these little wafers of manna so that they had all the nutrition those people needed. It was a miracle food. Everything that they needed. Now, it may not have been as exciting as they wanted, but it's exactly what they needed. They didn't need anything else. So it was wrong because they weren't content. Secondly, it was wrong because this passage reveals that they didn't think that God could really provide something better. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God really give us this? We're not sure that he can. Maybe that's why he hasn't given it to us, because he can't." But the main reason that this request was wicked is because it revealed the idolatry of their hearts. It says they asked meat for their lust. They wanted the meat more than they wanted God. They loved the gift more than they loved the giver of the gift. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 has a very interesting expression. It says that covetousness is idolatry. When you just have to have something, when you have to have a certain situation solved and you're going to, whatever you have to do, you're going to do it. No matter who you have to run over, that situation is going to change. When you set your heart on things like that, you are putting something in place of God. When you say, unless I have this, I cannot be happy, you've just committed idolatry. So what do you think you must have in order to be happy and content? A fulfilling marriage? Good health? Financial stability? A rewarding career? Great kids? The esteem of your peers? We live in a society that tells us that you have to have a lot of things in order to be content. You've got to have the list that I just mentioned and a whole lot more. There's a whole lot of products that you must have if you're going to be happy. The whole philosophical groundwork behind the advertising industry is to convince you to be discontent with what you have. It's not enough. It's not new enough. It's not fast enough. You need something better. Stories told of a devout Quaker who was watching his new neighbor move in next door. He had all kinds of electronic gizmos and appliances and plush furniture, costly artifacts. And as they were carrying it in, he said to him, "If you find that you're lacking anything, let me know and I'll show you how to live without it." Your discontentment reveals a lack of gratitude, forgetfulness, idolatry, and ultimately our discontentment reveals the unbelief of our hearts. Look with me in verses 21 and 22. It says, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation." Look down at verse 32. "For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works." This is the root cause of our discontentment. We have, as it were, been tracing our way down one layer at a time, and now we've come to bedrock. We've come to the root. Why is it that ultimately people remain in a state of being discontent? It's because they do not believe what God says. It has always been this way. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? There was Eve in a perfect environment. She didn't have a single problem. But God gave this one restriction. You can't eat from that tree that's in the midst of the garden. And Satan comes and he says, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say that? And then he begins to cast aspersions as why God would make this restriction. Satan incited discontentment in her heart. And soon this woman who had everything that she ever could want, wants something that God says, "No, you can't have that." You see, that story, among many things, illustrates the truth that our discontentment is not due to our unfavorable circumstances. It stems from what we believe in the depths of our hearts. This was true for Israel as well. It is true that living out in the wilderness was not easy. It got hot out there. People don't generally like to go out into the uninhabited desert and live. But they had everything they need. But God periodically would send a test where they would go for a time without water, or where there would be fiery serpents who would come among them, or there would be some enemy that they would encounter, or they would have for a short time a lack of food. There would be these tests, and God was testing them to see, have they learned their lesson? Have they learned to trust in me and to be content in me? and they failed again and again and again. We have a New Testament passage that interprets the wilderness wandering. So I want you to turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. The writer exhorts, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now jump down with me to verse 17. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." You see, the ultimate reason that we are discontent is because we do not believe what God says. We don't believe that God can supply all of our needs, and so we worry. We don't believe that God is really protecting us, and so we are afraid. We don't believe that God is really in control, and so we live with this sense of fear of what the future holds. And we believe that God has not given us what we really need, and so we become frustrated and dissatisfied and bitter. And God's word says from cover to cover, he has given us what we need. He has supplied our needs. He has been faithful. God has not given you a raw deal. If you've heard nothing else from me this morning, I want you to pay attention to this statement. Our discontentment is not due to our circumstances. It's due to the way we interpret our circumstances. Have you ever known two people who faced a similar trial and yet they responded radically differently? They have the same feelings, the same grief, the same hardship, but yet one responded in bitterness and anger and frustration that they carry with them for decades, and another goes on in the strength of the Lord, and they have the joy of the Lord exuding from them despite the circumstance. You see, we all tend to think, well, you know, it's the circumstance that has made me feel this way. No, it's the way you've interpreted your circumstance. Let's follow that further. Why is it that you've interpreted your circumstance in a certain way? Because of what you believe about God. You see, we can stand around all day and say, you know, I believe God's in control. I believe he's sovereign. I believe that all things work together for good to them who love God. Well, God, just like with the children of Israel, will send a test in your life. Let's see if you really believe that. And how you interpret that and how you respond will reveal the depths of your faith. Now, what happens when people do not respond in faith to the difficult circumstances in their life? This is where I'm concluding. I want to conclude with one verse. Psalm 78, verse 33, a summary statement here. It says, "Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble." In counseling with people, sometimes it's very difficult to know when to be very firm and nearly harsh, and when to be very compassionate and sympathetic. Sometimes I have dealt with individuals who have poured out to me the horrible circumstances of their life and then how that produced all of these problems in their life. And sometimes I have shocked them by asking them this question: how's that working for you? It sounds very insensitive. It sounds mean-spirited, but it's just an honest question. How is that working for you? How is the way you are interpreting and responding to that situation? How's it working for you? And of course, the answer is it's not working well at all. They're absolutely miserable. That's why they're there to see you. And that's exactly how it worked for the children of Israel. It says here, there are days that he consumed in vanity. The idea of vanity is there was no point to it, no purpose. God made us to live our lives with a purpose. But how many people there are who live their lives with absolutely no points? Even people who profess to know the Lord, they're just wandering around aimlessly. And then it says here, in their years in trouble, and the word trouble there has the idea of terror, fear. They had no peace. These people, the children of Israel in the wilderness, they had no purpose and they had no peace. And I've known a lot of believers who have lived in that wilderness, the desert of discontent. It's not where God wants his people to be. He wants them to find that he is all that they need. But if they never find that, they will find themselves in that desert. Warren Wiersbe makes this perceptive comment on this verse. He says, unfortunately, many of God's people are betweeners. They are living between Egypt and Canaan. They have been delivered from bondage by the blood of the Lamb, but they have never entered into their inheritance. They are living between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. They believe that Jesus died on the cross, but they are not living in the power of his resurrection. And he concludes his comments on this verse by saying, our greatest need is to believe God. That is true. Our greatest need is to believe and trust in God more. That is how we will find that contentment that Paul speaks of, that abounded over every circumstance in his life. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you, Christian friend, are you responding in faith to the circumstances of your life? Are you trusting in the Lord? Or are you frustrated, angry, bitter, miserable? Heart of discontentment reveals that your heart is not filled with gratitude. It's not filled with the remembrance of what God has done for you. It's instead tainted with idolatry and unbelief. The Lord wants his people to have this unique testimony that no matter what their lot in life, they are satisfied with Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us such a people, that we would show to the world, whether rich or poor, whether healthy or unhealthy, we are content with your Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.